Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so today is Shabbat HaGadol. It's the great Sabbath. And so that means Passover is almost here. In fact, Monday evening, we'll be having a Passover Seder here as a community, and many will be having Passover in their homes. And it's a wonderful time of miracles. It's a season of miracles. And in it, we prepare ourselves for the season. We clean the home. We remove leaven out of our homes. We do a search for the leaven this Sunday night. And then Monday morning, before midday, we remove it and stop eating it in preparation for the celebration of the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And also on Monday, don't forget, is the Fast of the Firstborn. It's a minor fast from sunrise to sunset in preparation and remembrance of God passing over the firstborn in the land of Egypt, of those who took refuge in the homes under the covering of the blood. Now, Shabbat HaGadol is a remembrance of the 10th of Nisan. Now, the 10th of Nisan can be on any day of the week, but Shabbat HaGadol, which remembers it, is done on a Saturday. And according to tradition, the Sabbath preceding the Passover in Egypt, the 10th day when the people took the lamb into their homes, that was actually on a Sabbath. And that's one of the reasons why the 10th of Nisan is remembered on the Sabbath before Passover. But it also serves as a remembrance of some of the observances that are coming up. And traditionally, the one section of the Haggadah is read in preparation for Passover. It's not a rehearsal of the Seder. Instead, it's really just focused on the story of deliverance. And so traditionally what's read on the afternoon of Shabbat HaGadol is the Magid, the telling part of the Haggadah. And it's done to recount the miracles that God performed in that time. For on the 10th day of Nisan, that's when God said, take a lamb into your houses and inspect it until the 14th day. And in the afternoon of the 14th day is when you will slaughter the Passover lamb, and then you will that evening have your meal. And the children of Israel taking a lamb into their homes on that day, in the sight of all of Egypt, there was concern that the people would lash out, the Egyptian people would lash out against the children of Israel because lambs were a deity unto the Egyptians. And for them to be slaughtered could be an affront, an offense to the people. And that's what the sages speak of as being a miracle, is that the children of Israel were able to bring the lamb into their home and not have the Egyptians lash out at them. So that was the first miracle that marked the beginning of the redemption, according to the traditional understanding. Now, it is a remembrance of the miracles, and it's really a picture of how God can accomplish anything regardless of the obstacles that stand in the way or the things that we might fear that might keep us from going forward in what He has called us to do. And it's that He makes a way where there's no way. Right? He'll perform His miracles to accomplish His purpose. And so it's our job to trust Him and move forward in the things that He calls us to do. And the idea that keeps coming back to me is the aspect of waiting for a miracle. Because in this day, when we're waiting for the return of Yeshua, we're really waiting for a miracle. We're waiting for the final redemption. We're waiting for a rescue that takes place here on the earth to restore that which was lost and to establish the Davidic kingdom with Yeshua reigning from Jerusalem. and making this a renewed world. And when we look at the story of Passover, of course, we remember the Exodus from Egypt because it is an incredible story of redemption. But at the same time, we remember the sacrifice of Yeshua and what he gave so that we might have life and so that we might have freedom as well. So we get a double portion of celebration in the Passover season. And at the time of Yeshua's coming, it's arguable that on the 10th of Nisan is when he rode into Jerusalem mounted on the donkey. And there's various reasons for that, but we'll take a look here in John 12 first. In John 12, verse 12, the scripture says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem." Now it says the next day, the scriptures that preceded this say that Yeshua came to Bethany, to the place of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary's house, 6 days before Passover. Okay, so if it's the next day, then it's 5 days before Passover. And given the way that the timeline leading up to Passover is sometimes stated from the aspect of the day when the Passover is slaughtered, and sometimes it's from the day of the deliverance. So 5 days from the Passover may be a reference to 5 days from the day of the Exodus, which is the 15th. So that could place this theoretically at the 10th. So we don't know for sure, but it lines up with the story from what we read in Exodus on the selection of the Lamb. For we know that Yeshua is the Lamb of God, right? As we've been going over in the past few weeks in our study. But here's the Lamb of God coming from Bethany. And as he's coming into Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Yeshua found a young donkey and he sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Okay, so Yeshua is mounted on a donkey coming into Jerusalem. And the people have come out to greet him, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're crying out from Psalm 118, which is part of the Hallel that we will sing, or we probably won't be singing it. We'll be saying it on the night of Passover as we're leading into the conclusion of the Seder. But looking at the miraculous wonders of God and the day that he has created, and calling out for his salvation, calling out for his rescue, for his success. And that's what the people were doing. They were giving recognition that Yeshua was the coming king, the one who would restore the throne of David. They were waiting for a miracle, really. They were looking for deliverance from the captivity in Rome, and really a deliverance from this age, looking for the age to come. Because the expectation was that the Messiah would usher in a new era that would be different than the one before, an era when there would be righteousness that would cover the entire face of the earth and all people would know God. So they were longing for that. They were longing for the deliverance from Rome. They were longing for the establishment of the King of David and his throne. And in the scriptures we just read actually quotes from Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, where the scripture says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations, and he shall rule, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So embedded with the expectation here of what the apostles were saying when they wrote this is that it wasn't just your king is coming, but he's going to establish the rule over all the earth. And this was the day of God's salvation. So now Yeshua is riding in, likely on the 10th of Nisan, on Lamb Selection Day. And from this point, he spends his days in the temple. And during his time in the temple, he's being questioned by the elders, by the leaders, the priests, the Pharisees. And in it, he is revealing the truth of God's word, and he is being found blameless before them, because his words of testimony are truth. So just as the lamb was inspected in Egypt, in the homes of the families, they were in the bayit, the house, okay, which is the name for the temple. So it's a direct parallel here of the lamb being in the house, being inspected to make sure it's without blemish, to verify that it is fit to be the Passover lamb. So too, Yeshua was in the temple, in the house, daily, demonstrating that he was the one who was fit to be the Passover lamb of God's choosing. And we know that even after being found innocent, there were still those who sought charges against him. He was falsely accused and handed over to the Romans to be executed. And his death, Yeshua's death, was not a surprise to him, right? He willingly gave of himself, and he had been told by the Spirit that he would have to suffer many things and die, but on the third day he would be raised again to everlasting life. You know, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he explained how the Scriptures revealed that the Messiah had to suffer. So even before his death, he knew how the Messiah must have to suffer. And he had read in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. We spoke about this passage a number of weeks ago. But in that passage, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, the Scripture says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone unto his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he knew that this day was coming. But even though he knew the day was coming, he knew the road wasn't going to be easy. And even in the hours leading up to his betrayal, leading up to his arrest, he was praying and laying his concerns and his worries. I don't know if I want to say worries, but his concerns and really the struggle that he was dealing with before God. And we see that in Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. He withdrew from, this is after the Seder meal, after they had sung the Hallel and gone out. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In his spirit, he was crying out for God to make another way. But even if another way wasn't made, he was willing to walk through the path that God had put before him and to surrender himself. And what it was is he knew that God was able to raise the dead to life. He knew that even if his life was taken in this world, God would raise him up on the third day as it was promised. And when we look at the time when he was on the cross, we see a continuation really of the struggle, right? Because there were many things taking place with people sneering at him, jeering at him, taunting him, right? He was there surrounded by the wicked, but he himself perfectly righteous, wrongly accused, suffering unjustly. And in Matthew 27, when we see him on the cross, it's about the ninth hour. Okay, so he had been on the cross since the third hour. He'd been on the cross from about 9 a.m. Now we're coming to the ninth hour, which is approximately 3 p.m. And Yeshua cries out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, you know, when we read the gospel stories of what took place in the life of Yeshua, sometimes we'll see variation from one gospel to the next. And it's not that one gospel was telling the entire story and the other one has it wrong, but rather we're often getting parts and parcels of the story, and we can put them together and get a greater picture of what was taking place. And in John 19, 28 through 30, we see a slightly different version, but we see parallels. And we say, and the scripture says, after this, Yeshua, knowing that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Yeshua had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Okay, so in one account, Yeshua is given the sour wine on a reed. Another, he's given to it on hyssop. On one case, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And another, he says, I thirst. And often, he actually even sang it in one of the songs. Often when this passage is talking about, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll hear stories about how God turned away from Yeshua, turned his back on him because Yeshua had now taken on all the sin of the people and that God couldn't look on sin. I don't believe that to be the case, okay? Did Yeshua bear our sins? Did he take away our iniquities? Absolutely. Did he become sin such that God would turn his back on the one who is perfectly righteous, who is giving the ultimate sacrifice, laying down his own life in the most righteous act of all time? Would God turn his back on his son? And I don't believe that his statement of saying, why have you forsaken me, indicates that God has forsaken him. Instead, I think if we look at the scriptures, we'll see something beautiful. Rather, that Yeshua is proclaiming that God has promised not to forsake him. And that in crying out, Yeshua is bringing a remembrance to God of saying, you have said that you would not forsake those in need. I know you aren't forsaking me, and I trust you. Okay, so why do I say that? Okay, so within the context of what's taking place, we can look at a few passages. Psalm 22, verses 15 through 18. Now, Psalm 22 if you read the entire psalm, it is an incredible picture of the crucifixion of Yeshua and the suffering servant. But just a few verses from it, verses 15 through 18 say, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, you read this, and if we read the story of the crucifixion, you've got it almost verbatim. But he says, my tongue sticks to my jaws, and my strength is dried up. And then in Psalm 69, verses 20 through 21, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Okay, so we see stories of the expectation that this one who's suffering, these messianic passages speak of one who is in thirst and in need. And we see that happening to Yeshua on the cross. And then when we look at Isaiah 41:17, we see a scripture that says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Right? So here, there's an expectation that this one who's suffering will thirst and will be in need and will be crying out to God. That's what's in these passages of Psalm 22, Psalm 69, and many others. And God says, I will answer them and I will not forsake them. So when Yeshua says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. There's a cry of, have you forsaken me? I thirst. I'm the one in need. I'm the one surrounded by the evildoers. My tongue clings to my jaw. They give me sour wine to drink. Surely you will not forsake me. For in your word you say you will not. But no, I know that you will raise me to life. And with that comfort, he yields up his spirit, trusting in the one who will bring forth the miracle, who will bring back the resurrection. And we know that God did not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, but rather he raised him up on the third day, just as he promised. So I see it more of Yeshua's cry on the cross being likened unto David in his times of trial, when he would be in a place where his life was in danger, and he would cry out to God, and he would express the situation that he was in. But he wouldn't let that define his trust in God. He would always strengthen himself in the truth of God's word and cry out on God's goodness and look to him as the author of salvation. And God is the one who does bring salvation. He's the one who causes death but brings life and causes salvation to flourish. And that's actually within the daily prayers called the Amida or the Amidah, whichever way you may pronounce it. There's a section called Divine Might. And I'm not going to read the whole section of it, but within it he says, you are eternally mighty, Lord. You give life to the dead and have great power to save. And later it says, O King, who can you be compared? O King who brings death and gives life and makes salvation flourish. Faithful are you to revive the dead. And blessed are you, O Lord, the one who revives the dead. Right? There's a great expectation of the resurrection, a great expectation that God will redeem his people from death and give them life. That's what we see in the season of Passover. We see God working through miracles with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to redeem a people, to take them out of death, to bring them into life, to take them from separation from him into relationship with him. And when we're looking at today's portion, okay, today our portion is Metzora, which speaks of a person who has tzara'at, which is commonly translated as leprosy. Last week, we spoke a little bit about this portion, but we didn't get into the details of tzara'at, even though I promised that we would have inspection to see if anybody needed to be quarantined. We didn't do that. We're not going to do that, by the way. But it does make for a fairly good joke, just to see if you're awake. And but today, we will take a little bit more of a look at what tzara'at is and the purification process of the Metzora. Because interestingly, the purification process has a connection with Passover. So we're going to investigate that a little bit. And so even this portion has connections to moving from death to life. Okay. Now, a Metzora is one who has tzara'at. Tzara'at is the affliction. A Metzora is the person with the affliction. And the one who has the affliction is considered to be like one who is dead. They're like a walking corpse when you consider the ritual impurity that the Metzora has. Now, the sages say that death is the grandfather of all ritual impurity. Okay, it is what causes ritual impurity. It's what one needs to be cleansed of in order to come into the temple. Otherwise, they will defile the temple, which is part of why the ashes of the red heifer are so important. As we spoke of a number of weeks ago, there is a purification process that takes place for one who has been contaminated by death, and they must go through this seven-day purification before they can enter into the temple, before they can partake of the sacrificial meat if they are going to eat of a peace thanksgiving offering or a peace offering or the Passover. And so one has to be, if they have come in contact with the dead, they have to go through this purification. The purification for the Metzora, the one who has the affliction, is very much similar to the purification that the priests underwent before they could serve as priests, and has connections to the story of the red heifer. There's one story of a person having leprosy in the Torah, and that was the story of Miriam, not long before she died. It's in this, from the story of her and Aaron slandering Moses. And in it, Miriam contracts leprosy. And in Numbers 12:12, they say, I believe it's Aaron who says, "Let her not be like a corpse, like one who leaves his mother's womb with half his flesh having been consumed." So he likens the one with leprosy here even to be like one who is a corpse, one that is born dead, that needs life, that needs restoration. And the person who has the tzaraat affliction is isolated from the community. They have to live outside of the camp, and everywhere they go, they have to say that they are contaminated so that others can keep a good distance from them. So it's a rough situation to be in. It's a form of exile. Now, I mentioned that tzaraat is often translated as leprosy, but it's not related to what today in medical terms would be called leprosy. The leprosy that this is referring to is a different disease. It's one that is not, it's not actually communicable by normal germ theory that we talk about. Okay, so the ritual impurity of the Metzora can be transferred by contact, but the one who comes in contact with them will not contract tzaraat. Okay? Now, that's an interesting aspect to think of, and one that's a little bit hard for us to get our minds around, because you think of most diseases being communicable by close proximity or contact, but that wasn't the case here. Instead, leprosy was rather unique. Tzaraat was unique. And it's understood to have been a physical manifestation of a spiritual malady. Okay, where it was a spiritual problem in the person that was now manifest in their flesh. And there's various reasons for why this is understood. And a lot of it has to do with how leprosy or how tzaraat was diagnosed. The one who has tzaraat or is thought to have tzaraat is not taken to a doctor. They're taken to a priest for assessment. Okay, and unless a priest declares that the person has tzaraat, then they are not a metzora. Okay, you could look, like, let's say that you noticed a rash, okay, and you began to look at it and you're like, wow, actually this fits all the details of what tzaraat is. Oh goodness, I need to get outside the camp. I need to be gone and isolated from people, otherwise this could spread. That's not what happens. Instead, the person is taken to the priest, and what they do is they isolate the affliction. So they would mark out where is the affliction. That isolation of the affliction is not putting the person in quarantine. It's marking out to what extent is this affliction on the body. And then after a week, it's looked at again to see if it has spread. But during that time, the person is involved in all the aspects of the community. They're in contact with everyone. And then if it has spread, ultimately you can come to the point of the Kohen saying, yes, it is, and now you will be isolated from the community. But in cases where there was a festival going on in a time of rejoicing, or even in the time of a wedding, the priest would not declare someone as being a metzora until after the holiday, until after the time of rejoicing. If we're thinking about it in logical terms of if this is something that could be contracted and spread like a normal disease, at a wedding and at the festivals, when everyone has come to Jerusalem, that would be the time you don't want someone with a communicable disease to be in the midst of everyone. You would want them to be out. Otherwise, it's going to spread like wildfire. But that's not how it was handled. And so, so it's rather unique. And what it illustrates is that the defilement that one brings upon oneself through sin can contaminate not just the spirit, but the flesh, and bring about death in the person, right? We know that the wages of sin is death. But then this is taken to an extreme, okay? Where one has moved to a point where they have now incurred divine judgment for what they're walking in. And this divine judgment is intended to bring the person to repentance, not just to cause them pain, not just to cause them isolation, but in their isolation, in this state of exile, to then search their heart to realize what was it that they had been walking in that needs to be repented of, such that now, turning in repentance, they can be healed and restored and return back to community life. Okay, so a few of the reasons that are believed to be causes for tzaraat. The primary cause is slander related to what was spoken of in Numbers 12 with Aaron and Miriam speaking negatively about Moses. But then it's also thought to be caused by bloodshed, false oaths, sexual immorality, pride, robbery, selfishness. Various kinds of sins could bring this on. But the ultimate solution, of course, is repentance, such that forgiveness can take place, a change of heart can take place, and then that renewed life in the spirit can then be manifest in the body. And then once purified, or once healed of the affliction, they can then begin the purification process. And I believe it was last week's Haftarah, we read about the cleansing of Naaman. And Yeshua at one point speaks of how no one in the land of Israel was cleansed of leprosy, but only Naaman, who was a foreigner, was cleansed. But then we see Yeshua coming and actually bringing healing to those who had the affliction of tzara'at. Okay, and let's look at Luke 17, 11 through 14. On the way to Jerusalem, Yeshua was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Yeshua, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. You know, it's interesting to think of what's taking place with these lepers, right? They are outside the camp. They're without hope. They're like the walking dead. They are apart from society. and in need of rescue. And apparently at some point they've heard about Yeshua, the one who teaches repentance and turning to God, the one who has the power of the Spirit to heal. And they see him passing by. They're without hope and they cry out, "Save us. Hoshiana. Hosanna to the Son of David. Have mercy on us." And he sees them and declares that they will be healed and says, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." Now, for them to think about the state that they were in, right? They're without hope, but they've heard about a hope. And they're waiting for the miracle. And they see salvation from afar. They see Yeshua from afar. And they cry out for his mercy. And he says, "I see you. Now go and show yourselves to the priest." What did he see? He saw people who knew their state, who knew the condition they were in, but knew there was a greater hope, and were turning to God. To what degree had they turned to God? To what degree had they repented? I don't know. But Yeshua saw their hearts, and he said, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, trusting in his word, they were cleansed, and they were ready to present themselves to the priests. Now, presenting themselves to the priests is a process. And this process of purification that they were going to go through is what we read in this week's portion in Leviticus 14. And we're not going to read, we're going to read the first 9 verses here of Leviticus 14. This is what the purification process looks like. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leprous person, the metzora, for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look.'" Okay, so what happens here is the metzora, they're a metzora because they've been declared to have tzara'at. They have now been healed of the affliction, but they have not been declared cleansed yet. They are brought close to the camp, but not into the camp. The priest is told that there is a metzora who is healed and needs to be inspected. And so the priest comes out to look and to make the assessment. And then if the case of the leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him, to take for him who is to be cleansed, 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird and the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. And after that, he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent for 7 days. And on the 7th day, he shall shave off all his hair from his head, his beard and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. Okay, so there's the first day immersion, there's the 7th day immersion. And then it's after this, actually on the 8th day, when he's going to bring the offerings that are required. And in the offerings that he brings, the blood of the guilt offering is placed upon the metzora on his earlobe, on his thumb, and on his right toe. And then he is also anointed with oil. Well, interestingly, this is a parallel of what takes place with the priests as they were being inaugurated, getting ready to serve in the temple. If you recall, they were told to dwell outside the tent for 7 days. And on the eighth day, Moses made offerings. Aaron made offerings, actually. On the eighth day, Aaron made the offerings. And the blood was placed on his earlobe, thumb, and right toe. And for the other priests who were going to serve, then they were anointed with oil. So there's connections taking place between the inauguration of the priesthood and also in the restoration of the Metzorah. And the main connection here is that the priest was being moved into a different condition, a different level of purity, so that he might serve within the tent. Okay, without this atonement, without this sanctification, the priest could not serve in the temple. He could not go into the tent. So too with the Metzorah. He could not enter into the tent until he had been made pure, until he had been sanctified, set apart, to be able to move into that. So they were moving from one state into another. Okay, they were being taken, as it were, from one realm into a greater realm. Okay. Now, within this purification process that we're talking about, we've got the parallels with the priesthood, yes. But if you noted, there was also part of the offering cedarwood, crimson thread, and hyssop. Okay. The crimson, hyssop, and cedar are mentioned a couple of other times in Scripture. It's mentioned in the story of the Passover in Egypt from Exodus 12. It's mentioned in Leviticus 14 here in the purification of the Metzorah. And it's also mentioned in Numbers 19 in the story of the red heifer. So if you remember, the red heifer was slaughtered. The cedar, crimson wool, and hyssop were thrown into the fire where the ashes were being created. We saw that hyssop was used in the story of the Exodus to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the doorposts, which were made of wood. Right? So again, you have the red, the crimson, the hyssop, and the cedar. That was protection from death. And then we have purification from death here for the Metzorah and those who have been contaminated with death through the red heifer. And then in John 19, as we read earlier about Yeshua, we also see the story of the wood and the blood and the hyssop as Yeshua was offered up. So we have in each of these cases, we have a deliverance from death, a deliverance from death into life. There's additional aspects of connection here as well in the story of the Metzorah, his purification, and the Passover. And the sages saw a connection to this through the use of unique words. And there's a word for affliction called a nega. It's nega. It's in Leviticus 13, 12. Okay, I'm going to read here. Leviticus 13, 12. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, if a person will have on the skin of his flesh, and he lists various kinds of afflictions, and it will become a tzarat nega, okay? If it will become a tzarat affliction on the skin of his flesh, okay? That word specifically ties back to the story of the Exodus and the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn, because that is the same word that is used in Exodus 11:1. Exodus 11:1, the Lord said to Moses, one more plague shall I bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. So we have a small hint that's taking place here that a purification from death is taking place in the story of the Metzora that parallels some of what took place in the story of the Passover. And the sages make connections to the two birds being offered in the purification, where one dies and one lives, being connection to the two firstborns, those who died and those who lived in the Exodus, right? We can also extend that to look at Yeshua, who has two comings, the first where he died, the second where he rules and reigns and lives, right? We already mentioned cedar blood and hyssop, but also the Metzora sits outside the tent for 7 days. So too is chametz, leavened food, outside the tent for 7 days. The first day of Passover is a rest day. The seventh day is a rest day. The purification of the Metzora happens on the first day and the seventh day with their immersion. And then following that, you have an eighth day. An eighth day where the restoration is complete and a new beginning takes place. And within this too, you've got, it's the story of, if we step back and look at the broader themes that we've discussed a little bit, the Metzora is spiritually dead and must be brought back to life. They're brought back to life through repentance. They're brought back to life through being immersed and cleansed. They're brought back to life through the blood. A nation that was in captivity was brought from a form of death to life in a single day, right? Because that 10th day, that 10th plague that came upon Egypt happened overnight, and early the next morning, the children of Israel were expelled from the land of Egypt so that they could be free and become a people unto God. The dead was brought to life. So too, the Metzora is brought to life. The dead man walking, given hope. So too, through the work of Yeshua, those who sat in darkness saw a great light. Those who were without hope in the world now had hope, because the promises of God were confirmed to be true through the resurrection of Yeshua. That the expectation of redemption was affirmed, that it would be established, and that nothing could stop it because God himself had made a way through his Son. Now this, you know, there's one other connection up here on the screen that I hadn't mentioned yet, and it's Isaiah 53. The sages also noted then in Isaiah 53, the verses we read earlier, that the word nega appears there as well, speaking of the afflictions on the suffering servant. And the sages took note of that. And there's a passage in the Talmud where they are discussing what is the name of the Messiah. And there are many names that are put forth, one of which is the bird. Okay, so interesting connection of the bird that one dies and the other lives. Okay, but after their discussion of what the names of Messiah may be, they ultimately conclude that his name is the Messiah the leper. The rabbis say his name is the leper of the house of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. As it is stated, indeed, our illnesses he did bear and our pains he endured. Yet we did esteem him injured, which was the word negua, which comes from nega. Okay, stricken by God and afflicted. They recognize that the suffering servant, the Messiah son of Joseph, would bear the sins of the nation. Now, that's not the common teaching today, but it is contained in the Talmud. It is in there. the expectation that the Messiah would be one who would bear the illnesses, the one who would suffer and be afflicted, smitten of God. And we know that Yeshua was the one who bore our sins and brings the hope of the resurrection to us. Now, one other thing to mention before we go a little further into that. In most years, Tazria and Metzora are read together. And we spoke some last week about Tazria. And the very first part of it speaks about the purification from childbirth. It speaks of when a woman gives birth to a son, she shall circumcise him on the eighth day. And then after that, it begins to talk about the affliction of Tzaraat, and then leads into Metzora, the purification of the one. Well, the sages say that the child born in the portion of Tazria to this woman is the same child in Psalm 2, where it is said, today I have begotten thee. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 2. In verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Right? So they recognize that this child that is born is the one spoken of that will rule the earth, the promised Messiah. And that this one that is born and spoken of at the beginning of Tazria is the one who then becomes the leper, who becomes pure. Fascinating picture and understanding when we consider what is taking place with the Yeshua, who is the suffering servant, the one who has been afflicted, who has borne our illnesses, and by his stripes we are healed, the one who has been resurrected, the one who is perfectly pure, but has been cast outside the camp, the one who is dwelling in exile, the one who is in need of being brought to the priest, to be shown as the one who is the pure one, and to have the priest declare, yes, he is clean, and to have him come and be anointed as the king over all Israel, to rule from Zion, and to bring the whole world into submission to the rule of God, to have the kingdom go over the entire earth. And that's what we're in need of today. We're in need of the day of redemption. Right? It's already been paid for, but we're longing for the reality of it. We're looking for the miracle. And the Tazria, okay? That day, the day that it is read, is known as the Day of Redemptions, the Yom HaGeula. Okay, Hagaula. Geula is redemption. Gola is exile. Okay, so you're in a state of Gola, in a state of redemption, looking for the state of redemption, Geula. You know what the difference is between those two words in Hebrew? It's the Aleph. There's an addition of one letter, and the Aleph is the first letter in the Aleph Beit. It represents God. The difference between exile and redemption is God. It's when he comes and makes a way that he takes us from death to life. That's what we're celebrating in the time of Passover. We're celebrating the hope of the redemption. We're celebrating the life of our risen King. And we're looking to the day in which he comes. And the day in which he comes is promised. It is assured. Now, the scriptures tell us that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. And Yeshua, in his days when he was here, he told his disciples that John the Immerser, John the Baptist, was Elijah who was to come because he was a forerunner. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, for God to do his purposes. Now, was he the only Elijah to come? No. But he was one Elijah to come. There is yet an Elijah to come before the return of Yeshua to prepare the way for the Lord as well. There's the expectation that he will come. And Malachi 4, which is the Haftarah reading for this week, we see the scripture say, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the Torah of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Elijah comes before the awesome day of the Lord, before the ultimate redemption, calling people to turn, bringing restoration. That was the ministry of John the Immerser, was repent for the kingdom is at hand. That was the ministry of Yeshua, repent for the kingdom is at hand. That's the call today, repent for the kingdom is at hand. And every year at Passover, during our Seder, we set a place for Elijah, prophetically declaring that Elijah will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And the time that we're declaring the final redemption and looking forward to the realization of the final redemption, we're looking for God to send that spirit of revival, one that will renew and burn, that will be ablaze within the hearts of the people, such that we can act as agents preparing the way for the day of the Lord. And at the end of the Seder, we'll say, next year in Jerusalem. Not because we're thinking, hey, it would be nice to have Passover in Jerusalem, but because we're saying, next year, may it be in Jerusalem, because Yeshua is reigning from Jerusalem, and he has gathered all the exiles from the corners of the earth to return to their home, to their promised inheritance. And what kept standing out to me this week, in addition to this aspect of this season of miracles and redemption, was just the idea of God bringing forth a nation. Can it be born in a single day? And yes, that's what he says. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her." Because God is bringing redemption and restoration. And no miracle is beyond his capability. A nation can be brought forth in a single day. God's deliverance can come quickly. It can come suddenly. Whether it's for a whole nation or whether it's for you in whatever it is that you're walking in life. God hears our cry. He turns to those who are repentant and humble of heart. He hears them, and he will not forsake them. In Isaiah 41, I want to go back to that verse, Isaiah 41, 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Right? He says, I will not forsake you. I'll make a way where there was no way. I will work my miracles in your midst so that you will know that I am God and that I am the one who has done it. And he says, that you will know that the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And in Psalm 118 from the Hallel, which we'll be reading Monday night, the scripture says in verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wondrous, marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Yes, we can rejoice every day, but this Passover is the day that the Lord has made to bring redemption for his people. And we gather together according to what his word of how to approach him in this season, and we cry out for his salvation. Save us, Lord, we pray. Give us success. Send your salvation and bring forth the rescue and the realization of your kingdom on this earth. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.